And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things continue. All things are held together. He upholds all things by the word of his power. For of him, through him, and to him are all things. To whom be honor and glory forever, is how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 11. He upholds all things, not in random, but according to his plan. I mentioned at the outset of this morning's message that this is one of my favorite truths regarding Jesus and this world and my existence. Partly because it magnifies him. It shows how big that he really is and how capable and real and active that he really is. And partly because I need to know this truth. And I need to be reminded of this reality on a regular basis. A lot of times, I encounter things in my own life, and because what God has called me to do as pastor, I get to encounter things in other people's lives and look at the world around you. And many times it appears to me, my human doubting Thomas mind, that things are just holding on by a thread. I'm mostly a pretty positive person, but you can ask me about just about any subject, and I can probably tell you just how fragile that person is, or just how close things are to imploding. Or it appears that things hang on by a thread much of the time, doesn't it? But the reality of this truth is that's not true. Our times are in his hand. Today is the day the Lord hath made. I'm in the hands of Jesus Christ. Yes, humanly speaking, much of the time things do hang on by a thread. And sometimes that thread is cut. But Jesus is not surprised. He has a plan. He upholds all things by the word of his power. We saw that, I hope, unmistakably in nature as we looked at the most basic part of existence, matter, and saw that at even its most basic fundamental level, there's repelling forces that would seek to blow matter just into smithereens. There's a mysterious force, an unseen hand. His name is Jesus, who is the glue of our world. It's in history, though, in real people's lives, in our lives, that we need to know this truth, that by him all things consist. I want you to turn to your Bibles, and we're going to have some bookmarks this afternoon, probably, to keep up. We're going to be looking at this story of Judah's captivity, and then their recovery out of captivity. And we're going to be seeing Jesus Christ, and by him, all things consisting. We're going to see Jesus Christ upholding all things by the word of his power. We're going to see Jesus Christ with a plan, a purpose, and then him bringing that purpose, that plan to pass. And I love this story because it glorifies Jesus Christ. It glorifies God. It shows us that God's in control, that God is working. He's actively working. But it also shows us the whole picture. We need to understand this truth that we've been studying this morning from a very balanced perspective. Because it also shows what people who lean upon this truth, without taking responsibility, it shows where they end up. It also shows people trusting and acting, following, obeying through the understanding of Jesus upholding all things by the word of His power. So we get responsibility of humans in this story. We get the mistakes that humans make and then the course that is eventually theirs because of their mistakes. We see the consequences. We see people trusting, see people obeying, people acting upon Jesus, upholding all things by the word of His power. And we see God's plan come to fruition and God glorified in this story. So I'm going to start in Isaiah 44. And this prophecy of Isaiah is written somewhere around 150 to 200 years before the events that we'll talk about in the story. Now, let's get a little bit of background. No, let me just read Isaiah 44 first. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 23. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself in Israel. So there's some kind of a celebration that's being prophesied of, okay? Celebration. This spontaneous breaking forth into singing. And the question is, why? Why are these people so excited? Why are they singing? Why are they so amazed at God having done something? Having redeemed Jacob and glorifying Himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and He that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of His servant, and performeth the counsel of His messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. It's a beautiful prophecy, isn't it? It's a prophecy of rejoicing, a prophecy of God frustrating the tokens of liars and turning the wise men backward, making their knowledge foolish. A prophecy of Jerusalem being inhabited and of some decayed things being repaired. A prophecy of a man named Cyrus, a shepherd of Jesus, performing Jesus' pleasure and saying to Jerusalem, you're going to be built. To the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. So it's a beautiful prophecy, but I would submit to you that to the people who were listening to this prophecy, it did not make any sense. It didn't click with them. Why? Because what's the prophecy? The prophecy is that Jerusalem is going to be built and the foundation of the temple is going to be laid, and that the decayed places of Jerusalem are going to be repaired, and that Jerusalem will be inhabited. The reason this doesn't make any sense is because Jerusalem is already inhabited, and the temple is already built. This is Solomon's temple, this glorious temple that was the crowning point of the nation that David had prepared for by getting the people to offer up the lumber and the precious stones to build this glorious temple of Solomon that Solomon had built, that the glory of God had just come forth in this Shekinah overpowering way when Solomon dedicated the temple. This is already here. It's already inhabited. The temple is already built. Jerusalem's already full of people. And there is no decay. There are no rotting places. This is a crowning point of this nation. They take care of Jerusalem. It's not and decay. And by the way, who in the world is this guy named Cyrus? So none of this prophecy makes sense to the people who were hearing it, okay? Isaiah believed it, of course, because he was given the prophecy by God, but it doesn't make sense because Judah is flourishing. They are a nation who is doing okay, and their people are full. Okay, so that's the prophecy. This is 200 years before. We turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Keep your finger in Isaiah 44. You need to have at least three fingers this afternoon. Keep up with this. That's the stage. The prophecy of Jerusalem being built and the temple being having the foundation laid and the decay of Jerusalem being repaired, and somebody named Cyrus being a shepherd of God. Now, let me just give you a little background on 2 Chronicles 36. This is about 150 years later after this prophecy, okay? And what has happened in that time, Josiah was a king of Israel who brought Judah, who brought great reform to Judah. Judah had descended, as they were so wont to do, descended into idolatry and the worship of the heathen gods and made bad alliances with heathen nations and intermarried with heathen nations. And the worship of God was at a very low place. There were idols in the land. Josiah, who we love to read about, was a great reformer and brought great reformation to the land. And then he died. And you know that eventually Judah's going to fall, right? But it doesn't fall just like what we might imagine that it fell. It wasn't that Judah was this nation that was sovereign and answered to themselves, and then all of a sudden this enemy came in and destroyed the nation. That's not how it was. Judah, because of their sinfulness, because they made bad alliances with other heathen nations instead of turning to God, Judah had already become kind of a tributary nation, kind of like Puerto Rico is not a state, but it's a territory of the United States, right? So they kind of belong to the United States in some kind of a way. Judah already sort of belonged to Babylon, okay? But they had it pretty good under the Babylonian rule, and they still had kings. They'd rather have kings and set their own law. They were just supposed to stay in submission to Babylon. And the prophet Jeremiah, he is the one who prophesied to Judah shortly before they fell. You've read Jeremiah's prophecy where he just begs them. He begs them to turn in repentance to God. He begs them to throw out the idols and throw out the idolatrous worship. He begs them to beg the preachers to preach the truth and not to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were both prophesying and preaching during this time. And one of the things that Jeremiah encouraged, exhorted, and begged the people to do was he said, listen, just submit to Babylon. Just listen to them. Just obey Babylon and submit to them. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Sounds very strange. After all, Babylon is a heathen nation who is over them. In some ways, they're oppressors. But the truth of the matter was that Judah had descended so far into turning away from God, and this was the judgment of God upon them. And he says, listen, you need to just submit to Babylon, do what they say to do, just be quiet and listen and don't rebel against them, and it will be better for you. It's already bad because you rebel against God, but it'll be better for you if you just go ahead and do what you're supposed to do. Well, the kings after Josiah did not listen to Jeremiah. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. And in some ways, reading between the lines, it's part of the reason was because they saw this whole idea of God's sovereignty in the wrong way. Their idea was this. Listen, we're God's nation. God's always blessed our nation. He's always going to give us favor. He's always favored us. And go back to our history and read about the days where he led us out of Egypt and read about him bringing us to Canaan's land and telling us we have prosperity in Canaan's land. And it would be good for us. We'll be okay. Yeah, we kind of want our idols. We want our worldly way of living, but we'll be okay. We just need to stay the course and just keep going the way we're going. We're not going to bow down to some heathen nation. Friends, what a ridiculous claim. They had already bowed down in their daily lives to a heathen nation. They were just stubbornly clinging to this idea of, as a nation, not bowing down to heathen nations. Ridiculous idea. Their lives were full of idolatry. Their lives were full of adultery. Their lives were full of worldly enticements and worldly entertainment. In their lives, they were nothing, they resembled the heathens almost identically. But they had this idea that as a nation, they wouldn't be like that. So they rejected the counsel of Jeremiah, and they thought things will be okay because God has always blessed Judah. God's always blessed His people, and He will. He upholds all things by the word of His power, and He brings we're held together by Him, so things will be okay. And that's the first point today, friends. Our responsibility is to, you know, I've heard people say this so many times, and I'm just going to be very frank about it. Heard people making really bad decisions and rejecting counsel. What does the Bible say? In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Rejecting counsel of pastors, rejecting counsel of other loved ones, and rejecting counsel, and because it works out to get what they want, their conclusion is, listen to this, their conclusion is, God is in this. Friends, that is a blasphemy. You're deciding that you will get your way despite what godly counsel is and despite what the Word of God says about how to live. And because you get it, think, well, God's in the matter. You don't understand. Listen. This is exactly what these kings thought. Well, it's working out okay. Nothing bad happened yet. God must be in it. So we're going to reject the word of Jeremiah, and we're going to keep on going the way we're going, and we're going to stand up, and we're going to be strong, and we're going to rebel, and we're just going to fortify ourselves, and God will bless us. He always does. God's with His people. If it works out, God must be in it. Oh, that's crazy. It's crazy. So here's what happens in verse 12. Zedekiah, the last king. Verse 11. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old. When he began to reign, he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. So Jeremiah is saying, just submit to these people, bow down to them, and he would not listen to Jeremiah. By the way, Jeremiah is speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Now, doesn't that sound strange? Here's what God says. He says he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Who was he? He was a heathen king, right? And he hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God, the Lord God of Israel. Doesn't that sound like opposite things? It's the same. The truth of the matter is sometimes God brings His people into judgment. And His judgment at times is to have to submit to people and to powers and to circumstances that we don't like. But here He says, here's my word, you submit to this heathen nation. Moreover, all the chief priests and people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. Again, here's our point. They say, we will not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, but the priests and the people are transgressing all the time like the heathen. They polluted the house of the Lord, which He had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by His messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. Listen to that. Let's just not go too fast here. Let's read 15 again. The Lord God of their fathers sent to them by His messengers, rising up betimes. That means again and again and again. And sending, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. Who's He talking about? Talking about Jeremiah. Talking about Ezekiel. Talking about Amos. Talking about Hosea. Isaiah, others. God would send His messengers again and again and again and again. And they would come with the same word. And every single time, the messenger of God got under the skin of the people. And they hated to hear it. But listen to what it was. It was because God had compassion on His people. God has enough compassion on us to tell us the truth. But listen to what happens. But they mocked the messengers of God. And they despised His words. And they misused His prophets. Until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hands. Let me just read a little commentary on that from Ezekiel 9 real quickly. Ezekiel 9, this is a prophecy. I won't read the whole thing, but I'll start in verse 5. This is prophesying of what happened here in 2 Chronicles. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city. By the way, part of what happens in Ezekiel 9 is God said there are certain people who have been heeding my word, who have been listening. I want them to be spared. They're going to be spared. There's some kind of a mark that he put upon them. And when the Babylonians came in, they did not kill those who had been fearing God. By the way, Daniel was one of those who wasn't killed. Let me just read it to you. I'll start in verse 1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark. So he took out some ink, put a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near of any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house, and he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. What a picture. This is what happened. So what happens is Nebuchadnezzar gets tired of the rebellion of Zedekiah, and he sends his armies, and they come into Jerusalem, and God had prepared before somebody to go and take some ink and put it on the forehead of the people like Jeremiah, like Daniel, others who had been sighing and crying and praying out to God for repentance and for revival, and they were spared. He said to the rest of the people, they're going to go in there and they're going to slay everybody that they find. They're not going to spare old men. So they started with the oldest people, the oldest men. And they killed the oldest men with swords and spears right in the middle of the sanctuary of God. By the way, there was always blood in the house of God, wasn't there? There was the blood of bulls and of goats and of animals that represented that we are sinners, but there's a sacrifice that we don't have to make, sacrifice for us on our behalf. That's not what you see now. You see the blood, not of a sacrifice, not of a substitute, but you see the actual blood of the sinners poured out there right in the sanctuary, and there is no remedy for their sins. Brothers and sisters, as we believe that God is a God who loves His people and who will care for us, and He holds this universe in His hands, let us not be so brazen against this God who's in control that we would live foolishly, live thoughtlessly, live sinfully, live worldly, live according to our own desires and our own plans and our own wisdom, and think that we'll be okay just because we're aware that God's in control. Wow. Think about this. There's no remedy. Their own blood being shed in the sanctuary. You see, just a head knowledge of God's sovereignty here will do you no good except to drive you further into your sins, thinking that you can sin because God's sovereignty is going to abound on your behalf. It's not going to happen, friends, if that's your attitude. Okay? Wow. So this picture, no, it's not a picture, it's a reality. This is not symbolism here. This is what actually happened. Old men mixing their blood with their grandchildren's blood and with women and old women and young maids all dead right in the middle of Jerusalem, right in the middle of the house of God. And then they steal all the vessels of God's house, the treasures of God's house. They burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt the palaces with the fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that escaped the sword, he carried away to Babylon. That's Daniel, the three Hebrew children, others, where they were servants to him and to his son until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Okay. That's the perspective of Israel, or of Judah. Okay. Does that remind you of which side of the weaving does that remind you of? At the side with a beautiful picture? Or is that the underside? That's the underside, isn't it? But I want you to know that even in the midst of this, there's a God who is upholding all things, who has a plan, and is upholding all things by the word of his power. How do we know this? Let's look just for a minute in this passage about the perspective of God. First of all, verse 17. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. Nebuchadnezzar did not know this time, although he found out later, didn't he? But Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was executing vengeance and justice against Judah because he had himself been aggrieved, and it was by his power and his ingenuity and his just good thoughts for his kingdom's control that he would go and snuff out these Jews. But I'm going to tell you what he found out later, a few years later, was the only way that he had the power to go in and to destroy Judah was because that God brought him forth to execute his plan that he had prophesied, Isaiah had prophesied of 200 years before, that Judah would become desolate. See, now the prophecy makes a little bit more sense, doesn't it? Judah's full. The temple's beautiful, but not anymore. God had said through Isaiah, the temple's going to be, the land's going to be desolate. It's going to be rotten. It's going to be empty. It's going to be completely rebuilt. They had no idea what he's talking about, but now they know. Because God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to come and to bring this into action in judgment of his people. But not only that, verse 21. This is amazing. To fulfill the word of the Lord. What is this whole desolation is to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Boys and girls, 70 is 70 years. A score is 20 years. 3 times 20 is 60 plus 10 is 70. 70 is 70 years. But what's he saying here? We don't have time, friends, but I want you to know something. God gets what he wants. God is the one. Jesus Christ is the one who is upholding all things by his power. It's by Jesus Christ that all things consist. He has a plan, and he will execute his plan, and he will get his plan despite what we may do in rebellion against him. He says, my land is going to get its Sabbath rest. What's this talking about? We won't turn there, but back in the Mosaic writings, at least Leviticus. He says, just in a practical way, to signify the rest that Jesus Christ enjoyed when he had created the world. The seventh day was the Sabbath day. It was a day of rest. He said, for your good, for the land's good, every 7 years you let the land go fallow. Once every 7 years you don't plant anything on the land. You let it rest. We know now, and they probably found out then, that that's actually good for the land. It needs to be able to recover, and the nutrients to be able to recover and replenish themselves, that it may bring forth a bountiful harvest. But guess what happened? The people were greedy, and they ignored. You know, it seems kind of obscure, doesn't it? Kind of obscure commands. We know about adultery, and we know about this and this, and we know about sacrifices. But given the land rest, what are we going to do with this land for this year? We need to make money. We got things we need to do. So they would continue to plant on the seventh year and harvest on the seventh year, and it seemed like they were getting away with it. It seemed like this is a long forgotten rule that doesn't really matter. Friend, you find out that God is upholding all things by the word of his power. He is going to get what he wants. And so what happens is, he says, it seems to be forgotten, but from the time of Moses to the time of this desolation is 490 years. Well, what is 490 divided by 7? Anybody? It's 70. What is 70 significant? Because 70 was the number of years that they had skipped the Sabbath rest for the land. And God says, I'm going to get that Sabbath rest. And you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And each year that you're in captivity, that land is going to be resting. I will get my rest. You see, this whole idea of God upholding all things by the word of His power is meant to inspire joy. It's meant to inspire trust. But it's also meant to inspire fear and reverence of God. He's going to get what He wants. Well, let's hurriedly keep on going. Now let's look at this from the perspective of Daniel. So Daniel is amongst the people who are carried out of Jerusalem and taken back to Babylon to serve as slaves or as servants of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, just imagine this. You're on the underside of this weaving now. Everybody you know just about has been slaughtered by the sword right there. That picture just sticks in your mind. You are running, so you escape somehow the sword. But everybody that escaped, it wasn't just let's defeat this nation and go back to our country, let them kind of rebuild. No, they spread out the captives all over the Babylonian Empire. So not only have they defeated you once and for all, but there really is no hope. There really is no possibility, humanly speaking, of ever hoping to recover your national sovereignty. There's no way. They've been scattered everywhere. There's no power left. There's no communication left. There's no leader left. There's no army left. There's nothing left. Nothing but dispersion all through the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel is one of the people who were dispersed. He was actually brought back to Babylon to serve as the servant of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And I want you to notice a few things about Daniel here in this passage in the book of Daniel. Turn to Daniel with me for a minute. First of all, I want you to notice that Daniel was in Babylonian captivity for many years. I don't know how old he was when he went, but I know he was there for at least 70 years. That's a long, long, long time. 70 years to where Jerusalem, Judah, God's presence, the worship of God, for anybody would have to become a distant memory. Perhaps in the initial time of youth, there was a fire burning within Daniel to go back and to fight, to escape. But at some point, it just doesn't seem very realistic, does it? 70 years Daniel is in captivity. But if you notice, if you watch, you observe the character of Daniel, you'll see that Daniel's trust in a God who upholds all things by the word of His power does not diminish one bit, even though most of his view for most of his life was squarely on the underside of the weaving. Can you apply that to yourself? Much of the time in life, what is your perspective? Much of the time in life, your perspective, your view is of the underside of the weaving. Things seem out of control. Things seem chaotic. Things seem hopeless. And what happens to people who begin to be hopeless? They begin to live hopelessly. They begin to live carelessly. They begin to say, well, you know what? It must not matter anyway. This ain't working out, so I'm going to do what I really want to do in the first place. Friends, what a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Oh, how we need to be pointed again and again and again that by Him all things consist. That He has a plan and He's executing His plan. And whether I can see His plan or not really doesn't matter. I know Him. That's the song we sing this morning. I don't know if good or ill may be reserved for me. I don't know those things, but I know whom I have believed. Friends, your view must not be on your knowledge of the plan or your understanding of how the plan is working out. Your view, your vision must be squarely on Jesus Christ and He alone. And that's what you see Daniel doing. Daniel refusing to eat. Who's going to know? Whether Daniel eats the
meat offered to idols or not. God knows. So I'm going to trust God. I'm going to obey God. The second thing is in chapter 2, he's got to try to interpret the king's dream. I'm just going to read one little verse here. He says in verse 28, chapter 2, he's interpreting this dream. King, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in thy latter days. Verse 29. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. But for their sakes I shall make known the interpretation of the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. I won't read any more of that. But listen to the Daniel's trust. Verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Again and again and again, Daniel, even in the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar, this ferocious king who destroyed Jerusalem, Daniel says, King, you're king, but you're king because God has given you a kingdom, and God can reveal to you secrets, and he goes on to prophesy that God eventually is going to take away the kingdom from Babylon, right there, the king Nebuchadnezzar's face. Now, friends, Daniel hasn't just left a great 3-day meeting. He's been in captivity. The last thing he's seen is he's seen the people of God undone by this king. Yet he still knows there's a king of kings who brings things to pass, and his trust remains in the great king. Daniel 4. You know this story. Here comes Daniel again. Here comes the Nebuchadnezzar again. And Daniel in this story, of course, this is the story, the great humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 24, the king's troubled. He has a dream. Daniel faithfully interprets. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king. They shall drive thee from men. Thy dwelling shall be with beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And 7 times shall pass over thee, till I know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now, friends, Nebuchadnezzar said that himself a few days later. But think about this. This is before Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. And yet Daniel, faithfully, boldly, completely trusting, believing in Jesus Christ, even though there is nothing in front of Daniel's face or nothing in his experience to cause him to have this great boldness, goes right up to the king that has destroyed Judah and says, King, God gives it to whoever he will, and he's going to rip it out of your hands, and he's going to humble you like you have no idea and like no one has ever been humbled before. I just want you to see the character of Daniel. Friends, this is what God is calling upon you and I to do in relation to a God of whom in him all things consist. He's calling us to have the heart. He's calling us to have the spirit. He's calling us to have the trust and the obedience of Daniel. Daniel. But that's not all. Keep your finger in Daniel. I'm going to turn back to Isaiah 45 just for a moment. Thus saith the Lord, his anointed, verse 1, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the 2 lead gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light, create darkness, I make peace, and create evil, I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, I'm about to tell you the story that fulfills this prophecy. But let me just tell you before I tell, I want to read one more verse in Isaiah 45. What's the end result of God doing these things? Verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven images and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look into me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall all men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. Now, the story I'm about to tell you, God says, the reason I'm bringing this story to pass, the reason I'm prophesying of it 100 years before, the reason it's going to come to pass in real history, is that so men from all nations, from the ends of the earth, both the heathen nations, the Jews, the Gentiles, you today in 2012, you may see the work of God. You may see God, who by Him all things consist. You may see God, who upholds all things by the word of His power. You may see Him, and you may declare, and you may decide for yourself, He is God, there is none else, and you would look to Him for salvation, you look to Him for righteousness, you look to Him for strength, you look to Him for glory, and you would turn and bow your knee to Him and to Him alone. So as you listen to the rest of the story, know this. God is giving this story for you to consider Him and to decide what you think and how you're going to respond to Jesus Christ. Here's what happens. Nebuchadnezzar dies. Now, he's been humbled. I didn't tell the story, but he's been humbled. Remember, he crawled around like an ox and ate grass and grew claws. Remember the story? And God humbled him. He came out of that. He said, listen, there is no God like Daniel's God. He does His will in the army of heaven. He gets what he wants. Nobody can stop him. Nobody can question him. I extol the King of heaven. I honor him. His works of truth, his ways of judgment, and those that walk in pride, he's able to abase. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? He's worshiping God. But he dies. And his son, Belshazzar, becomes the king. Belshazzar is not like his dad. He hasn't been humbled. And he decides to make a big feast. And it's a feast not like a normal feast. This is a special feast. And this special feast, he's going to show, not just to his inner circle, but he's going to open the gates of a city. He's going to bring in thousands of lords. And he's going to drink this wine before thousands of his lords. And he's not just going to drink wine, but he's going to drink wine out of the special vessels. This is a special feast. And the special vessels that he commands to be brought in are the vessels from, guess where? From the house of the God of Judah that had been taken in the dispersion, had been taken in the capture of Jerusalem. And he brings them out as if to mock the God of Judah. By the way, the God of Judah is a real God, right? He's the one true God. He's going to mock him. He's going to show his power, his glory, relative to Judah and to their God. And so I'm telling you, they got drunk this night. They got nice and drunk. They were having a good time. He was drunk to the point where he was still feeling great. And they're dancing and they're singing and they're drinking therein and they're bringing in the golden vessels and having a huge time. And in the same hour, by the way, what was the prophecy? Let me read to you one more time, Isaiah 45. The prophecy is to Cyrus, you're going to subdue nations before you And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Let me tell you about this feast. Such a big party. He wanted to show it off so well, his glory. There's a river that runs through Babylon. It's called the Euphrates River. And there are gates, walls on both sides of the river within the city. Okay? And so, you can get through the river, but you can't penetrate the city because there's gates, walls on either side of the river. And then there's gates, walls with gates around the palace. And so if an enemy came in to try to do battle, they would come in by boat on the Euphrates, and their only hope was to try to go up the shore and to crash the walls. But that's a hopeless battle, isn't it? Because all those guys got to do is stand there on the Babylonians have to do is stand there on top of the walls and through the walls and just shoot right down them, and they're sitting ducks. There's nowhere to hide. They have no good vantage point to overtake Babylon. Babylon is secure as long as the gates are closed. As long as the brass gates are closed. God says, I'm going to break in pieces the gates of brass. I'm going to cut in sunder the bars of iron. I'm going to loose the loins of kings. I'm going to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. On this night, Belshazzar throws this party. And it's such a drunken feast, it's such a big, huge party, and it was to show off his glory. But guess what? On this night, the gates from the river were not shut. On this night, the gates to his palace were not shut. And as he's enjoying this party, he looks up and it says, there's a man's hand that appeared up on the plaster of the wall. And he could see it. And his hand with a finger was writing some words in the plaster on the wall. Now listen to what it says. Verse 6. The king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose. Does that language sound familiar? Or does Isaiah 45 prophesied, the king's loins will be loosed, and his knees began to smote one against his another. Listen, he couldn't stop his knees from shaking. He knew something was up. He didn't know what it was, but he knew it scared him to death. This is the very night he decides to take on the God of Judah. So he calls in his astrologers, and he finally calls in Daniel and says, Daniel, tell me what in the world's going on. And for time's sake, let me just tell you what Daniel tells him. Verse 22. Well, earlier he says, King, you had a father. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And he was lifted up in pride, and God brought him down. Verse 22, he says, But thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. He said, you knew your dad's story. You knew what happened with your dad, but it did not humble your heart. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven and brought vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which can't see, can't hear, can't know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, by him all things consist. And King, your breath is in God's hands. And whose are all thy ways? Hast thou not glorified? King, here's what it means. There's three words. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Here's what it means. Mene. These are the words that are written on the wall. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel. Thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. King, you've been serving these gods of silver and gold.
Here's the real God who gives you breath and in whom you live. You don't glorify Him. You've been found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And as Daniel's talking, guess who's coming down the river? The Medes and the Persians are coming down the river. And they walked into Babylon through the open gates. And they walk into the palace through the open gate. And that very night, they kill Belshazzar. Prophesied 150 to 200 years before, exactly like it happened. And I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. In Him, we consist. But it didn't end this way for Daniel. In the very next chapter, guess what? In the hands of the Medes and Persians, Daniel finds himself in a lion's den. You think, my goodness, I've seen it all. Here God comes in and rescues us through the Medes and Persians, and here I am again in a lion's den. And how do you see Daniel in the lion's den? Friends, you see him trusting. You see him believing. You see him knowing, listen, my life is in His hands. I don't know what's going to happen. They may eat me tonight. I don't know. But I'm in His hands. And you see Daniel the next day, still alive. This is not quite the end of the story. Daniel's praying one day. He's reading his Bible. And he reads something that's astounding to him. He reads from Jeremiah 25, about verse 11. And Jeremiah 29, I think it's verse 10. And in both those accounts, God says, your desolation, your captivity is going to end in 70 years. When the land has gotten her rest, I'm going to get it, it's going to end. And Daniel starts praying. And he starts praying. And he prays and he confesses his own sins. He confesses the sins of his nation. And he cries out to God to have mercy. He cries out to God to have mercy upon Judah. And to fulfill His promise. And by the way, friends, this idea of in Him all things consisting, causing us to not seek after God fully, as you get the wrong picture. It should not inspire you to laziness. It ought to inspire us to hope and to confidence and to falling upon God. That's what Daniel does. And I won't read it for time's sake. But Isaiah 44 had prophesied of Cyrus, and he's my shepherd. He's going to rebuild Jerusalem. Remember that? Ezra chapter 1 says this, in the first year of Cyrus, the word of the Lord came to Cyrus. And Cyrus said, by the way, the word of the Lord came like this and said, you'll be able to go back to Jerusalem and it won't cost you anything. And that's what happened. Cyrus sent some of the scattered Jews back to Judah for the express purpose of rebuilding the temple, and he, from his own funds, provided them the money and the resources to rebuild the temple. Later, Ezra came back and they reestablished the law. Nehemiah came back and they rebuilt the walls. Cyrus, of whom God said in Isaiah 45, you're my shepherd, even though you don't know me. You're going to fulfill my command, even though you don't know me. Cyrus, 200 years after Isaiah had called him by name, did exactly what a God, by in Him all things consist, had said would happen. Let me close this way. Though we won't have his time to talk about it, we see this truth, this reality of Christ, seen most clearly in salvation. 1 Timothy 2 says, there is a man, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In history, in our lives, we see repelling forces, don't we? We see sin, We see Nebuchadnezzar. We see Zedekiah. We see all these forces that are repelling, and God holding it together. In nature, we see protons and neutrons that should be repelling, causing nuclear disasters, and God holds them together. In salvation, you see man sinfully, fully running after the deeds of the flesh, which is in opposition to God. You see God holy, who cannot be touched with iniquity. But these are repelling forces. You see Satan tempting to sin, and Satan running in opposition against God. And you say, how could there be salvation? And the answer is, there is one man. There's one mediator between God and man who holds salvation together. It's found in Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, Satan, in tempting them to sin, has said he is biting. He's biting, bruising he's bruising the heel of the Savior. He says, the Savior shall bruise the head of the serpent. Throughout history, you see attempts to defeat, to destroy Jesus' work. Herod, in the beginning of Jesus' life, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the people who consorted together to kill Jesus, and they're always trying to destroy salvation. But I'm telling you, friends, in Jesus Christ, all things, salvation most gloriously, is held together. Well, there's got to be more than just acknowledgement to this. Remember Isaiah 45 said, I'm telling you this story, that you might consider Him and look to Him for salvation all the ends of the earth. That you might say, He's my righteousness. You might say, He's my strength. You might say, He's my power. He's my glory. That every knee might bow before Him and proclaim that He is Lord of your life. I'm not just speaking to baptized people, unbaptized people today. I'm speaking to all of us. If in Him all things consist, let us bow ourselves in submission and obedience to His great, glorious name. May God bless you.